you'd stand with me as we look at our scripture passage for this morning, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grape tree produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You may be seated.
Psychologists often use and people play word games around the idea of word association, asking the question, what comes to mind when you hear a certain word? And you might have different words in that list. Cat. What comes to mind when you hear the word aspirin? When you hear the word school? How about when you hear the word tongue? Your response probably wasn't thinking of a piece of flesh located in your mouth. When I say we're going to talk about the tongue, we probably expect to hear either something about our diet or our conversation. How does our tongue deal with hard times when the pressure cooker we live in heats up and tension grows? How does our tongue deal with hard times when we've just hit our finger with a hammer? Or when someone cuts us off in traffic? Or when someone we care about hurts us deeply? What happens to our conversation when the pressure rises? James is speaking in this passage to Christians under pressure because of their faith in Christ. They're suffering. Many have lost their jobs, struggling for the next meal for their families. Times are hard. James calls us in the midst of those hard times to a living faith. And he's given us two fundamental principles that apply in general to those hard times. That a living faith endures the pressure, and that a living faith conquers temptation. More specifically now, James turns to specific circumstances that people face in the midst of the hard times. We've seen what he has to say about how living faith doesn't show favoritism for wealthy and powerful people who might be able to help us in the midst of those times. We've observed the living faith will produce fruit, that faith works, even when it involves risking our own security for tomorrow. A living faith produces fruit. Now, in the third area where we're going to consider this morning, he tells us, when temptation rises in suffering, an issue that we have to deal with is controlling our tongue. And his fundamental principle is that a genuine living faith will reveal itself by controlling our tongue in the midst of the hard times. I struggle with this when we're about to go on a trip. Pressure grows. The tongue shows it. And he begins this section with a warning concerning the danger of being a teacher. And this one comes rather directly aimed at me. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So he points out to us that teachers in particular are subject to judgment on the basis of what we say. We are judged by our words. And we're judged by our words in part because nobody consistently lives up to the standard. Teachers stand up and tell others what we believe God wants you to know. But frequently, we find ourselves falling short. Frequently, we don't live up to the standards we're proposing. That's seen in particular in our use of the tongue, because our tongue is the hardest part of the body to control. Have you ever taken the time to observe what Scripture says and how much it says about how we use our tongue? Just in our study of these two chapters we've gone through in James, Chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak." Same chapter, verse 26, says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless." Religious people show the nature of true religion by the way we use our tongue. If we never say a wrong thing, we really are perfect. But since we all do say wrong things, it's better not to be teachers. Put yourself in a position of standing before others and suggesting we ought to control our tongues, when we're not always consistently applying that principle in our own lives. Those who teach others are judged more severely. One of the stupidest things I ever said, and I'm not going to tell you what it was, but one of the stupidest things I ever said comes back to haunt me occasionally. Someone hears about it and reminds me, "You think you have a right to teach us when you say things like that?" James' point here is, how can we preach it if we don't keep it ourselves? And yet, we're called to preach it. It's God's word We just need to remind ourselves that if the standard is high for God's people in general, it is even higher for those who teach others. There's a biblical principle that we have often thought about that applies indirectly to this situation in our Lord's words, that to whom much has been given, of them much will be required. That's scary. Better off, just don't put yourself in that position. Okay, Ralph, just go back into retirement and enjoy just being concerned about yourself. James tells us about how we ought to use our tongues. Excuse me. Verse 3 begins, if we put bits in mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Look at the ships. Though they're large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue's a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. In these four particular illustrations that James gives us, he makes clear that big results often come as a result of little things. The tongue is a small part of the body. It does big things. So he makes that point by giving us four examples of little things that control big, strong objects. First, he mentions is that bits control horses. A horse is a large animal. It goes where it wants. It's hard to stop because it's strong. But when we put a bit in its mouth, we control it so it goes where we want it to go. Just a little piece of metal, and yet it can control a huge animal. Second example is rudders control ships. A ship is a huge vessel, especially in our day. If you look closely at the pictures of modern ocean liners, they are huge. The force of wind and wave move them. But even in the midst of a storm, a small rudder controls a huge ship. That leads into the third illustration. Similarly, the tongue is little. And yet the tongue impacts large bodies. The tongue is a small part that does big things. It can change the direction of something much bigger. Actually, the tongue can affect more than the hands, arms, and legs put together. It can accomplish great things. It's also capable of destroying God's work. He doesn't bring the negative side of this in until he gets to the tongue. And then he gives a negative illustration that he directly relates in his thinking to the damage which a tongue can do. And his fourth illustration is sparks that can ignite forests. Tiny spark can cause tremendous damage to a huge forest. Requires care to avoid damaging something valuable. We warn our kids, don't play with fire. James warns us, don't play with the tongue. The tongue is a small part that does great things, big things, either for good or for harm. He introduces the destructive work of the tongue in verse 6. He tells us, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. In case you hadn't noticed, Satan knows how to use our tongue. He knows what it can do. It's one of his most effective tools. In fact, he uses it effectively to destroy God's people. So as we examine that topic, we ought to be asking ourselves, what precautions might we take to assure that we don't collaborate with Satan in this destructive work? Scripture says, and I heard somebody refer to this reference in Scripture, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And someone has commented, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let's not do his work. And yet that's what often happens with our tongue. The tongue's hard to control. Notice verses 7 and 8. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We can tame fierce animals, but we can't control our own tongue. It's an evil thing that no one can stop. And at the same time, I think James wants us to understand that the use of our tongue is one of the best indicators available to us to determine our spiritual condition. Nothing is harder to control than our tongue. We want to consider the fact that while we do a very poor job of controlling our tongues, the Holy Spirit is able to work in our hearts, transform our heart, and thereby transform our tongue. People who are controlled by the Holy Spirit control their tongue. He describes the inconsistent use of the tongue. Verse 9, he says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I think there's two major thoughts he's trying to communicate to us about the way our tongue functions. He wants us to understand that the tongue often contradicts itself. We use our tongue to praise God and then turn around and use our tongue to tear down what God has made. We use our tongue to destroy what God has made in His own image. We use the same tongue to bless God and to curse people. The use of our tongue to harm other people demonstrates that the source is contaminated. He uses three illustrations from nature to make that point. The first, the same fountain doesn't produce both fresh and bitter water. It's one or the other, not both. The same fountain doesn't produce fresh and bitter water. Trees and plants produce according to their own nature. A fig tree doesn't give olives, nor does a vine give figs. As we've talked about Galatians 5, we have often referred to, in fact, I often take a poll, which I'm just going to tell you about this morning. No, I'm not. I'm going to take a poll. How many of you have ever seen an orange tree? Three of you. Come on now, confess. Okay, well over half. I wonder, how many of you have ever seen an orange tree that produces watermelon? You're laughing at me. How many? Come on, let's see your hands. Why not? Because a tree or a plant produces what is its nature to produce. And so if our plant is producing a certain kind of fruit, it's an indication of the fact that that's what's on the inside. A fig tree doesn't give olives, nor does a vine give figs. The third illustration, similarly, a salty source can't produce fresh water. Now, the point that James is trying to make is the same point our Lord makes in commenting to his listeners when he tells us that our tongue reveals what's in our heart. Our tongue reveals what's in our heart. If our faith is genuine, if it's taken hold of our hearts, it will show up in the way we talk. Someone suggested it's better to have lockjaw than hoof-in-mouth disease. Our tongue reveals what our heart conceals. If our mouth is critical of other people, it's because our heart is critical. If our mouth complains, it's because our heart is full of complaining. If our mouth speaks in anger, it's because our heart is full of anger. Our tongue reveals what our heart conceals. James tells us this is especially true in the midst of hard times. It's especially true when people are suffering because of their faith. When we suffer, we complain, we accuse other people. I was referred to a book yesterday that addresses directly the way we respond under pressure. The book title is in a form of a question. Do we pray for terrorism or for terrorists? And the book develops the idea of how we respond to that, thinking particularly of the Libyan people who were killed. And the writer said his first response, because he was in the midst of studying the Psalms that basically say, zap them, Lord? And our first response is to want to respond that way, zap them, Lord. But is that really the way the people of God ought to respond? Is it the way Jesus responded when they nailed him on a cross unjustly? Does a living faith make a difference in the way we respond when the pressure rises, when we suffer for our faith? Do we complain and accuse others? Do we pray to God, zap them, Lord? Or do we pray for God to forgive? Do we pray for God to change their hearts? Do we pray for God to transform their lives, that they might become new creatures, receive the benefits which God wishes to give to his people? A living faith motivates us to praise God, to suffer with gratitude. And the New Testament points out how the apostles modeled that. In the midst of suffering, they praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They gave thanks for suffering, not because they enjoyed it, but because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. A living faith motivates us to praise God and to suffer with gratitude. But the fact of the matter is, in the midst of the affliction, we don't see it that way. We don't respond that way. And James is basically telling us that until the problem of the heart is fixed, the problem of the mouth will never be controlled. The heart needs to be transformed. So as we read this passage, the natural question is, how about us? Have we had our tongue checked recently? What comes out of our mouth? What comes out of our mouth when things are rough at work? What comes out of our mouth when our spouse criticizes the way we speak to our kids? What comes out of our mouth when the kids at school make it hard? What comes out of our mouth when our government responds in ways that we don't believe are appropriate? What comes out of our mouth? The issue isn't the circumstances we're dealing with. The issue is the condition of our heart. And the question is, does a living faith control the way we speak? Does our faith make a difference? And it starts with the heart. We've seen this before as we've studied Galatians and other biblical passages, but it is a truth that we will never control how we talk by the flesh. We will never control our tongue. We will never control our talk by gritting our teeth and saying, I'm going to try harder this week. Doesn't come that way. Because our heart is only transformed when God transforms it from the inside. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. God's work in us changes our hearts. A living faith will affect our speech. Is the Spirit of God controlling our tongue? Does our faith affect our speech? Can people tell what God has done in our lives by listening to us talk? Do we reflect that angry, complaining spirit? Or do we reflect a spirit of gratitude and praise? Let's pray. Father, as we stand here this morning, we realize we're far from perfect in the use of our own tongue. The only way that becomes different is as your Spirit works. Father, we pray for those in our midst this morning who may have never come to the place in their own life where they realize that they're never going to be good enough. They're never going to try harder enough to be able to earn your gift of eternal life. But that only comes as we realize that we need to trust you, to trust what Christ has done, and allow you to transform our hearts. And Father, we pray that anyone in our midst this morning who doesn't know you will settle that question before they leave this morning, that they'll turn to Christ and trust him. But for the most part, Father, we're talking to family this morning. We're talking to your children. Father, we pray that as we talk, as we go through our community and spend time with family and friends, with co-workers, sometimes spend time with people who are antagonistic, who would desire to shut us up. Lord, we pray that in the midst of the hard times and the affliction, that we would respond with a living faith that produces transformed speech. People be able to see in what we say our living faith in you. So, Father, take our lives. Speak through us here in this community and wherever you may take us this week. May people see that you have transformed our heart by the way we talk. We pray in Jesus' name.